Right, so it's 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 31, reading through to chapter 24, verse 17. And apologies to any Hebrew speakers for my pronunciation. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 3 months. His mother's name was Hamutal, daughter of Jeremiah. She was from Libna. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as his fathers had done. Pharaoh Necho put him in chains at Riblah in the land of Hamath, so that he might not reign in Jerusalem, and he imposed on Judah a levy of 100 talents of silver and 1 talent of gold. Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, son of Josiah, king in place of his father Josiah, and changed Eliakim's name to Jehoiakim. But he took Jehoahaz and carried him off to Egypt, and there he died. Jehoiakim paid Pharaoh Necho the silver and gold he demanded. In order to do so, he taxed the land and exacted the silver and gold from the people of the land according to their assessments. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 11 years. His mother's name was Zebidah, daughter of Pedaiah. She was from Rumah, and he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as his fathers had done. During Jehoiakim's reign, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, invaded the land, and Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. But then he changed his mind and rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. The Lord sent Babylonian, Aramean, Moabite, and Ammonite raiders against him. He sent them to destroy Judah in accordance with the word of the Lord proclaimed by his servants, the prophets. Surely these things happened to Judah according to the Lord's command, in order to remove them from his presence because of the sins of Manasseh and all he had done, including the shedding of innocent blood. For he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord was not willing to forgive. As for the other events of Jehoiakim's reign and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? Jehoiakim rested with his fathers, and Jehoiakim, his son, succeeded him as king. The king of Egypt did not march out from his own country again, because the king of Babylon had taken all his territory, from the Wadi of Egypt to the Euphrates River. Jehoiakim was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 3 months. His mother's name was Nehushta, daughter of Elnathan. She was from Jerusalem. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father had done. At that time, the officers of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, advanced on Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And Nebuchadnezzar himself came up to the city while his officers were besieging it. Jehoiakim, king of Judah, his mother, his attendants, his nobles and his officials all surrendered to him. In the 8th year of the reign of the king of Babylon, he took Jehoiakim prisoner. As the Lord had declared, Nebuchadnezzar removed all the treasures from the temple of the Lord and from the royal palace and took away all the gold articles that Solomon, king of Israel, had made for the temple of the Lord. He carried into exile all Jerusalem, all the officers and fighting men, and all the craftsmen and artisans, a total of 10,000. Only the poorest people of the land were left. Nebuchadnezzar took Jehoiakim captive to Babylon. He also took from Jerusalem to Babylon the king's mother, his wives, his officials, and the leading men of the land. The king of Babylon also deported to Babylon the entire force of 7,000 fighting men, strong and fit for war, and 1,000 craftsmen and artisans. He made Mattaniah, Jehoiakim's uncle, king in his place, and changed his name to Zedekiah.
Thank you, Alison. Keep that up and we'll continue, because I know you're enjoying this passage so much, so we want to continue. Verse 18, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 11 years. His mother's name was Hamutai, daughter of Jeremiah. She was from Libnah. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as Jehoiakim had done. It was because of the Lord's anger that all this happened to Jerusalem and Judah. And in the end, he thrust them from his presence. Now Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. So in the 9th year of Zedekiah's reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, marched against Jerusalem with his whole army. He camped outside the city and built siege works all around it. The city was kept under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. By the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine in the city had become so severe that there was no food for the people to eat. Then the city wall was broken through, and the whole army fled at night through the gate between the two walls near the king's garden. But the Babylonians were surrounding the city. They fled towards the Arabah, but the Babylonian army pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho. All his soldiers were separated from him and scattered, and he was captured. He was taken to the king of Babylon at Riblah, where sentence was pronounced on him. They killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. Then they put out his eyes and bound him with bronze shackles and took him to Babylon. On the 7th day of the 5th month in the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, commander of the imperial guard, an official of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He set fire to the temple of the Lord, the royal palace, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every important building he burned down. The whole Babylonian army under the commander of the imperial guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. Nebuzaradan, the commander of the guard, carried into exile the people who remained in the city, along with the rest of the populace and those who deserted to the king of Babylon. But the commander left behind some of the poorest people of the land to work the vineyards and fields. The Babylonians broke up the bronze pillars, the movable stands, and the bronze sea that were at the temple of the Lord, and they carried the bronze to Babylon. They also took away the pots, shovels, wick trimmers, dishes, and all the bronze articles used in the temple service. The commander of the imperial guard took away the censers and sprinkling bowls, all that were made of pure gold or silver. The bronze from the two pillars, the sea, and the movable stands which Solomon had made for the temple of the Lord was more than could be weighed. Each pillar was 18 cubits high. The bronze capital on top of one pillar was 3 cubits high and was decorated with a network and pomegranates of bronze all around. The other pillar, with its network, was similar. The commander of the guard took us prisoners, Sariah, the chief priest, Zephaniah, the priest next in rank, and the three doorkeepers. Of those still in the city, he took the officer in charge of the fighting men and 5 royal advisers. He also took the secretary, who was chief officer in charge of conscripting the people of the land, and 60 of the conscripts who were found in the city. Nebuzaradan, the commander, took them all and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. There at Riblah, in the land of Hamath, the king had them executed. So Judah went into captivity, away from her land. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, appointed Gedaliah, son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, to be over the people he had left behind in Judah. When all the army officers and their men heard that the king of Babylon had appointed Gedaliah as governor, they came to Gedaliah at Mizpah. Ishmael, son of Nethaniah, Yohanan, son of Kareah, Sariah, son of Tanhumeth, and Netophathite, Jazaniah, the son of Markathite, and their men. Gedaliah took an oath to reassure them and their men. "Do not be afraid of the Babylonian officials," he said. "Settle down in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it will go well with you." In the 7th month, however, Ishmael, son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, who was of royal blood, came with 10 men and assassinated Gedaliah, and also the men of Judah and the Babylonians who were with him at Mizpah. At this, all the people, from the least to the greatest, together with the army officers, fled to Egypt for fear of the Babylonians. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that this is part of your word, your true word, your good word. And we pray that now by your Holy Spirit, you would teach us you would make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen. We're pleased to keep that open. I've got to say that it is one of the gloomiest and most depressing chapters in the Bible. So that's that. Game over, really. The people are in exile. Jerusalem is a pile of smoking ruins. And it's really, really sad. And I don't know if you sense the sadness of the author as he's recounting it. It's a bit like the aftermath of a storm. We knew this storm was coming. But it's still so sad to walk through the wreckage. That's the experience of the people in places like America when the hurricane blows. They know it's coming. They get out of the way. Then when they go back and survey the damage, it's just terrible. Well, here we're walking through the wreckage after the storm. And this is a tragedy of massive, massive, massive proportions. And the author of 2 Kings, he emphasizes the tragedy, highlights the tragedy, by reminding us of some big Bible themes. And this is where our big picture comes in handy. So we're going to revisit the Bible overview that we did 6 months ago. I don't know if you can people remember that, or is it? So that's what we're going to look at, because it's going to help us tonight. Don't lose the plot. Now, if we can have the first picture on, please, Dave. I hope you can see that. What we said back then was that the Bible is a book of two parts. You've got an outside, and you've got a middle, like two circles. And the outside is a perfect world. That's the perfect world that's described in the first two chapters of the Bible, Genesis 1 and 2, and in the final two chapters, Revelation 21 and 22. In the outside, we see PPP in both places, Genesis 1 and 2, Revelation 21 and 22. We see God's people, his perfect people, before they fall, in God's perfect place, enjoying God's presence. They enjoy a perfect relationship with him. PPP. People in God's place enjoying God's presence under God's rule. And when you come then to the second part of the Bible, the middle, we enter a totally different world to that. We rebel, we reject God's good rule, and the perfection of the outside is replaced by the pain of the middle, which is the pain that we experience in the here and now. And the story of the middle is how we get from the middle to the outside. How God rescues his people from the middle into the perfection of the outside. That's the story of Genesis 3 through to Revelation 20. How does God do it? How does God get his people from the pain of the middle to the perfection of the outside? And if your memory is good, you will remember that we said there's a bit of a surprise here, because God appears to have two goes at it. First in the history of Israel, and then secondly in Jesus. And we said that the history of Israel is a bit like a prototype, it's a bit like a model. And then you've got the real thing, the real rescue through the person of Jesus Christ. And in Israel, they seem to get so close to the edge. They seem to get so close to the perfection of the new creation. And yet the account that we've read this evening is the story of the prototype, the model, being smashed up. Going back to square one. God has been building this model for centuries. He started with Abraham, the promise of a people, Genesis 12, 1-3, in a place, enjoying the blessing of relationship with God under God's rule. And in 2 Kings 24, 23, 24, and 25, it's all lost. They lose the place. That's what we see in this account. The beginning of their history, they started in Egypt as slaves. That's where the kind of history of this nation starts, in Exodus. That's where we find them, isn't it? It's Exodus 1 and 2, experiencing terrible oppression in labor camps. Hebrew baby boys being drowned in the River Nile. Hebrew baby boys being terminated by the midwives in the maternity wards in Egyptian hospitals. And the Lord rescued them from that terrible, terrible slavery. He rescued them from Egypt. And Egypt was the wrong place. You've got people. God has kept his promise to Abraham there. There's lots and lots of people. They flourished in Egypt in terms of their numbers, but they're in the wrong place. Egypt is the place where they started. It's the opposite of God's plan, which was to bring them into the place that he's prepared for them, a place of their own. But I don't know if you noticed when Alison read, and then I did, how in 2 Kings 24 and 25, and a bit of 23, they go back to where they started. Did you see that? So have a look with me. That's chapter 23, verse 24. Sorry, 34. Can't read. Should have brought my glasses. So Pharaoh Necho, he makes Eliakim, son of Josiah, king in place of his father Josiah, changes his name. That's a humiliating thing, isn't it? You know when you're under someone's thumb when they change your name, give you the name they want you to have. But he took Jehoahaz and carried him off to Egypt, and there he died. Ah, it's so sad to read that. Back to the start. It's a bit like if you play Monopoly, you get that card that says go back to jail. And you've got to go all the way back to jail. 800 years of history reversed. At the Passover, when God rescued his people from Egypt, do you remember what happened? The Israelites plundered the Egyptians, didn't they? They took their gold and silver items, their articles of precious metal. Well, here, it's reversed, verse 35. Jehoiakim paid Pharaoh Necho the silver and the gold he demanded. In order to do so, he taxed the land and extracted the gold and the silver from the people of the land according to their assessments. So the gold and the silver goes back to Egypt. But the rescue came out of Egypt. Now the gold and the silver is going back. It's reversal. And then chapter 25, verse 26. After the rebels assassinate Nebuchadnezzar's governor, we read, verse 26, right at the end of the passage we read, "At this, all the people, from the least to the greatest, together with the army officers, fled to Egypt for fear of the Babylonians." They go back in the wrong direction. They go back to Egypt, and this they go willingly. At least you could say of Jehoahaz, he was kind of forced to go, he had to go, he was captive, but these people, all the remaining people in the land, they go back to Egypt. Others get carted off to Babylon. There's the first wave of deportations. We read that in chapter 24, verse 14. Nebuchadnezzar carried all Jerusalem into exile, a total of 10,000. Only the poorest people of the land were left. So that's the first wave. And then the second wave of deportations happens, chapter 25, verse 11, when Nebuzaradan, the commander, carries into exile the people who remained in the city, along with the rest of the populace and those who deserted to the king of Babylon. And so, chapter 25, verse 11, we read these very, very, very sad words. 21, sorry. See, I can't read, can I? I can't read. I've just got a pair of glasses. I have. And I'm resisting wearing them. I should have brought them, shouldn't I?
Yeah.
I should have brought them. It'll only get worse, will it? Okay, well, there you go. It's 21, verse 21, not 11. Chapter 25, verse 21. Just look at it. I can't see it, but you will be able to. So Judah went into captivity, away from her land. You see how sad that is? They've lost the land. God's plan is to get his people into the perfect place. But here in 2 Kings 24 and 25, they lose the place. The model, the prototype, is smashed. And the people have been decimated as well. Were they all gone? The promise to Abraham was for descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. But here we read only of 10,000 left. So far from the golden age under Solomon, when the people are too numerous to count. So they lose the place. The people have been decimated. And they lose God's presence as well. That relationship, a relationship that was symbolized by the temple and the priesthood. For the high point of Israel's history was not the rescue from Egypt. It wasn't the Passover and the crossing of the Red Sea. And nor was it entrance into the land under Joshua. The high point of Israel's history was the completion of the temple in Jerusalem and the dedication of the temple that we read of in 1 Kings 8. When God comes and fills the temple with his presence, that cloud of God's presence fills the temple. That's the high point. What a brilliant thing it must have been to walk the streets of Jerusalem in those days and see the temple and to be reminded that God is living with his people. God present with his people. The dwelling place of God. What an amazing thing. And the temple was an amazing building. The inside, if you read in 1 Kings 6 and 7, the inside was totally covered with gold. There was gold everywhere. And what wasn't gold was either silver or bronze. And there was intricate carvings in the wood as well. It was all very, very, very lavish. It's a house fit for God. God come close to the people, his presence among them. God and the people living together, the climax of the model, the climax of the prototype, when for just a short time, everything came together. And the nations of the world looked at Israel and said, "Wow, wow, your God is so wonderful. Your God is great and our gods are absolutely rubbish." And people from all over the world traveled to see this. Well, in 1 Kings 8, the model is finished. People in the place enjoying God's presence, but at the end of 2 Kings, 400 years later, they lose it all. Not only the place, but the presence symbolized by the temple. So in chapter 24, verse 13, all the gold goes, all the gold articles are removed. Then in verse 25 of yeah, I can't read again, can I? Oh, dear me. Chapter 25, verse 9. Nebuchadnezzar comes back to finish the job. And he burns Jerusalem down. Nebuzaradan, verse 9 of chapter 25, set fire to the temple of the Lord. Well, God, those are shocking words, aren't they? Sad words. The temple, the place of God's symbolic dwelling, is burned down to the ground. And you can feel the heartache of the author as he describes that, and he describes the details of what was lost. Verse 13 onwards is an intricate description of all these articles, and particularly the bronze pillars. And you can feel the pain as he describes it in detail. And then in verse 21, you've got the priests. What happens to the priests? Zeriah, the chief priest, Zephaniah, the priest next in rank. Well, verse 21, they're taken to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and there the king had them executed. So you've got the end of another of God's great projects. Came so close. So close to the outside. So close to Eden restored. But in the end, they lose it all. Back to square one. Back to the beginning. Down that snake. Right at the end of the snake's ladders board. Right from the end, right down to the beginning. And it's so sad. So we read chapter 24. Verse 3. Surely these things happened to Judah according to the Lord's command, in order to remove them from his presence because of the sins of Manasseh and all he had done, including the shedding of innocent blood, for he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood. And verse 20 of the same chapter, chapter 24, verse 20. It was because of the Lord's anger that all this happened to Jerusalem and Judah, and in the end, he thrust them from his presence. He thrust them from his presence. And then finally, they lose the king as well. Did you notice that? It was God's plan that a king should sit on the throne of Israel and rule his people. Not a king who replaced God, but one who ruled faithfully under God, according to God's ways, as recorded in God's word. Not a rival king to God, that was the kind of king the people wanted, but a king after God's own heart, a king submissive to God, through whom God mediates his rule to the people. It is crucial in God's plan that a king from David's line sits on the throne. And here at the end of 2 Kings, that seems to have gone too. You've got got the end of the kingly line. Zedekiah is captured, chapter 25, verse 5, as he's running away, he's captured in the plains of Jericho. And the last thing that he sees before his eyes are put out is his sons being executed. Imagine that. Imagine the very last thing imprinted on your mind, on your memory. The very last thing you see is your children being executed. And then he's taken to Babylon, verse 7, and we never ever hear of Zedekiah again. Did you notice where that happened, where he was captured, where he's defeated? Verse 5, chapter 25, it's in the plains of Jericho. It's the very place where they entered the land in the beginning, isn't it? It's the place of conquest. And here, it's the place of final defeat. Everything is being reversed. So the epic saga that began with the Exodus has gone full circle. People, gone. Place, gone. Presence, gone. King, gone. God's people no longer ruled by a king from the line of David, no longer worshipping the Lord in the temple in Jerusalem, no longer in the promised land. The model has been smashed up. Which begs the question, and we asked this back in the summer, what was the model for? What was the prototype for? Why not just go straight to Jesus? And part of the answer, not the full answer, the part of the answer is we do see it in chapter 24, verses 3 and 4. Have a look at them again. Surely these things happened to Judah according to the Lord's command, in order to remove them from his presence because of the sins of Manasseh and all he had done, including the shedding of innocent blood, for he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and here it is, the Lord was not willing to forgive. The Lord was not willing to forgive. I don't know about you, but I find those words chilling. I find them terrifying. It's bad enough to hear of unforgiveness when it's human beings being unforgiving. So, a while back I read of a man called Craig Sherborne, who's an Australian novelist and playwright, and he wrote a novel which is autobiographical. It's got different names in, but it's really about an experience that he had. Of how, as a younger man, he married a woman who later in the marriage found that she had breast cancer, and he couldn't cope with this, and he lost courage, and he cowardly left her. He was contacted later on to be told that his wife had died, and attached to the note was a message from his wife saying, "You are to send no flowers, and you are not to be at the funeral." Her message was, "You're not forgiven. Unforgiven." And I kind of read that, no forgiveness ever. And that really kind of disturbs me. And that's between two people. But imagine if God were to say to you, "Sorry, no forgiveness for you. I've checked my resources and I just don't have it for you. No forgiveness, none for you." That'd be absolutely devastating. But that's what we have in 2 Kings 24. There's no alternative to this, no alternative to judgment. The road to Babylon actually started 5 chapters ago under King Manasseh. That's where they reached the point of no return. And the message of judgment in these final chapters doesn't come as a warning so that they can escape the judgment. There's nothing they can do about it. It comes as a certainty, as an inevitability. Even Josiah, the best king they ever had, could do nothing about it. And as they head towards God's judgment, on that road towards destruction, there is no exit off that road. The God who is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, says, "No forgiveness. I am not willing to forgive." Terrifying. Here they are beyond repentance, they're beyond forgiveness, unavoidable, irreversible, final. And that's the lesson for us. The model failed. Prototype has failed. When it comes to a relationship with God, I need my sin dealing with. And if I'm going to know God and not be thrust from his presence, which is what I deserve, I need a better answer than the old covenant. I need a better answer than the model. I need a real rescue that will take away sin forever. I need full forgiveness from God forever. And the great news is, in the gospel of Jesus, that's exactly what we have. But the danger for us is that we're a bit blasé about forgiveness. Aren't we? We're a bit bored, actually, of forgiveness, because we're so used to hearing about it every time we gather. So used to hearing about no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus that we take it for granted. So used to it that when we read things like we've read often in recent weeks, Colossians 1 verses 13 and 14, of how God has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have forgiveness of sins, it just washes over us. And it doesn't impact us. We forget what a brilliant, brilliant thing it is to have the real thing in Jesus. The wonder of Christianity is that a God who cannot live with sinful people, who cannot but thrust sinful people from his presence, a God who is not willing to forgive, has found an answer. That is the wonder. That is the glory. And so we've got hundreds of years of Old Testament history, hundreds of years, 1 and 2 Kings, all about this huge problem of sin. We've got it so that we never ever get bored of forgiveness, never lose the wonder of what we have in Jesus. The prototype helps us to appreciate the Lord Jesus Christ. The exile, which is where we are now, is God's response in their lives to what we all do with our lives. They rebelled. And God sent them out of his presence. That's a small picture of what is coming to every human being for our rebellion against God. Separated from him, thrust from his presence forever. But in Jesus, God is willing to forgive. Jesus gets us all the way from the middle to the outside. And as we see in that final diagram, it wasn't two goes, it was always one go. It was always about Jesus. And the history of Israel is pointing to him and is fulfilled in him. Jesus gets us all the way back to the outside. And so we read these thrilling words, which should electrify us, should get us so excited. When the angel appears to Joseph and says, "You call him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins." And when you look at the smoking ruins of Jerusalem at the end of 2 Kings, that he will save his people from their sins is truly breathtaking. Notice how different Jesus is to Manasseh. 2 Kings 24, verse 3. Manasseh is in Jesus' genealogy. Both king of the Jews, kings of Judah, kings in the line of David. Similar, but very, very different. These things happened to Judah according to the Lord's command in order to remove them from his presence because of the sins of Manasseh and all he'd done, including the shedding of innocent blood, for he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord was not willing to forgive. Now hear the message of the new covenant, the message of Jesus. Because of the obedience of Jesus and all he did, including the shedding of innocent blood, not the innocent blood of others, but his innocent blood, because of the shedding of his innocent blood, the Lord, he's willing to forgive. He's willing to forgive. Isn't that good? We need to repent of being bored of that. Amen.
Thank you very much, Paul. If you're reading the